As you are going about on your summer vacation, you will probably be visiting a museum, or at least let me suggest that you might visit a museum rather than seeing the beach. But as you're out visiting museums, one of the things that you'll notice is that we often have two sorts of museums. We have those that celebrate an unmitigated good, like the signing of the Declaration of Independence in Philadelphia or the Gutenberg Press Museum. And these museums are generally happy and optimistic affairs. It's where we talk about how wonderful we are as human beings and pat ourselves on the back. And then you have other museums. You have museums that are memorials to human depravity. We can think of the preservation of Auschwitz or the Killing Field Museum of Cambodia, the Tuskegee Syphilis Study Museum. These places are different in their atmosphere. They are quiet and they are sad. These museums memorialize the depravity and the cruelty and the viciousness of humanity and what we are capable of. We are the people who do not treat black men with syphilis for the purpose of finding out how drug treatments work. This is what we were doing, and this is what is memorialized at the Tuskegee Syphilis Museum. We are the people who believe patently false ideologies like communism, and we use it to murder other people. Or we are the people who use social Darwinism for an excuse to kill Jewish people. And so when we go to these sorts of museums, we remember these things for the purpose of taking steps to keep such horrifying things from happening again. This is why we have a Holocaust museum in Washington, D.C. It's so that Americans and foreigners who visit our country will come and they will look at not what the German people did during the Holocaust, but what human beings did during the Holocaust. And that we will remember these things, and that we will reject these things. Today in our chapter, Isaiah 66, the prophet Isaiah will remind us that there is a museum in eternity, but that museum is called hell. And that part of the purpose of hell in eternity is to serve as a memorial for the madness of sin, so that the fires of hell do not merely punish, but they are a public reminder that God is holy and that all of us have sinned against him. And this text before us today will tell us there is a place of remembering in eternity of evil. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, the prophet Isaiah will end his book here today. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 625 of the Red Bible in the chair in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible at home, come and talk to me. I am even willing to give away Bibles to those of you who only have electric Bibles. You too could own a Bible made out of paper. It's this wonderful invention, and you can have one. Now, by the way, if you're taking an outline or if you're taking notes, there is an outline in the bulletin, and the outline is flee the fire, be humble and contrite, and rejoice with Jerusalem. So let's hear from God's word. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Isn't that frightening? God threatens to bring our fears upon us and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that they may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whose mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the garden, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal, to Javan, for the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so Isaiah ends the book of Isaiah by telling us about two eternal destinies. There are one group of people who will live in the new heavens and the new earth, and they shall delight in and worship God. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall worship before me, declares the Lord. So that there will be a time in history when all of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth will eat and feast and dance and drink and sing, and they will rejoice in the greatness of God. There will be no suffering and there will be no death. It will be an absolute delight. And there will be one museum. There will be a museum that is apart from these joys. There will be a remainder of what has passed away. And I want you to hear again the sobering words of verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The worm shall not die, and the fire will never be quenched, because the occupants of hell will always be dying. They will always be suffering, and the cause of their suffering will be that they have rebelled against me. They have mutinied against God. They have turned their backs on God. They have chosen what God did not delight in. They have chosen abominations. If you're grossed out by eating mice, God wants you to know that's what he thinks of your sin. It's an abomination, and it's gross. Now, if you rebel against a man, he may be appeased with a cash repayment. At worst, he might kill you. Man, both collectively and individually, has little greatness in comparison to God. But God can hardly be compared to a man, and because of that, God's punishment against our rebellion is much worse. If we're going to have any comprehension at all of the greatness of the punishment that comes upon us because of our sin, we must first understand the greatness of God. I want you to listen of the God that Isaiah worships. So this is Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all things came to be, declares the Lord. So God comes to the people of Israel. He comes to us this morning and says, you can't really build a house for me. You can build a symbolic house. You can build a church. You can build a temple. I can't dwell there. I dwell elsewhere in the heavens of heavens. You can't really give anything to God. God made it all. And so there's nothing to give back to him. This is from Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God inhabits eternity. God is different than us. He doesn't have the same relationship with time that we do. God dwells in eternity. He has always existed. And he has created everything. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God can't give his glory to someone else in a permanent sense. Because if God were to give his glory in an absolute sense to another being, that person would be God. And so God cannot give away his glory. Now he can share his glory in the sense that we can participate in it, that we can observe it. But God cannot give away his glory. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So, the Hebrew language doesn't have things like greatest. And so the way that a Hebrew writer would tell you that something is awesome, that it's absolutely incredible, is that it would repeat the thing over and over again. God is holy, 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 absolutely, completely, exhaustively holy. He is an unimaginable holiness. He is a burning supernova of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The God who dwells in eternity, this Christ holy God, the God of all possible glory, the God of heaven and of earth, the creator of all things, such a personage, such a king, such a God cannot allow any sort of rebellion. I want you to imagine that you go up to President Obama and you take away his suit. You think to yourself, you know, I really like to have Obama's suit. And you tackle him and you take it off. What happens? You're going to be dead really, really quickly, or in handcuffs. Why is that? Because the order of the United States requires a particular dignity and power and freedom for our president. And if you rebel against that in some sort of fundamental way, like you wander into the White House and try picking up his phone and making decisions, what will happen? Well, the Secret Service will kill you. They'll beat you up. They'll put you on trial. Why? Because there's this order in the United States, and that order in the United States necessitates the preservation of the glory, the dignity, and the power, and the office of our president. And so when you rebel against God, something similar happens. If God were to allow you to continue absolutely in your rebellion, it would overthrow the entire universe. There's an amazing passage of scripture in Isaiah that can be translated that the people of Israel in their sin say to God, we don't want you to exist anymore. And you see, that's what rebellion against God is. The smallest sin is to go to God and say, I don't want you to exist. I don't want you to be God. I want to be God. I want to sit in your throne. I want to wear your suit. And by the way, God doesn't bother with the Secret Service. Rather, God punishes us with an eternity in hell, where their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You see, when you rebel against such a great God, the only possible punishment for your sins is an eternity of being gnawed on and burning. This is the only way that you can be punished for your sins. It's the only way that a moral balance can be brought to the universe, is by you paying for your sins. Or in a moment, we'll talk about somebody else paying for your sins. So God's judgment against the wicked is found permanently in hell, and hell in eternity, in the eternal state, functions as a museum to remind us of what it's like when people rebel against God. But our text goes on to tell us that it's not only in hell that God punishes sinners. The Lord also brings the fires of his wrath to this world through historic events like the exile to Babylon, which Isaiah is preparing the people of Israel for in our passage, and through wars and rumors of war and tribulations of all kinds. So verse 16 tells us, "For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh." Verse 4 and 6 tells us more about the fire of judgment. "I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." And so part of God's fire in judgment as preparation for hell, essentially, is harsh judgment on those who choose abominations, choose to disregard his law, choose to sin. And then verse 6, "The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound of the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies." So God's harsh treatment and his rendering recompense to his enemies is not only found in hell, but it is found in this life. Now, the suffering that occurs in this life is hellish. There is some theological truth when someone says something bad that has happened to them was like hell. But we must remember that there's a difference between the suffering in this life and the suffering in the eternal state. In this life, God's punishment on sin is limited, and it allows for repentance in this life. And so both believers and non-believers experience suffering in this life. And the second difference is that both the righteous and the unrighteous will experience the same suffering, but for a different reason. Now, God has promised that his people, those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, will be saved from hell, yet his people must still suffer in this life. And the difference is that suffering softens the heart of the believer, and it hardens the non-believer. Have you ever considered your suffering that way as a Christian? That God brings that suffering into your life for the purpose of drawing you towards him. That God uses suffering in the believer's life to bring them to the state of being humble and of contrite spirit and trembling at his word. I don't know if you've ever met this sort of person, but I've actually talked to people who have said they want to go to hell because that's where all their friends are. You see, when they respond to suffering in this life, when they respond to hellish things, they guard themselves against that by pretending that hell's actually going to be good. So that the suffering in this life for the believer softens them towards God. And for the non-believer, it hardens them towards God. It makes them more rebellious. It makes them attempt to front load their pleasure now because they intuitively understand that there will be no pleasure in eternity. Now, if we are going to be the people who flee from the consuming fire, we must know who those are who go there. Verse 3 begins to describe them. Look there with me. "These have chosen their own way," or their own ways, "and their soul delights in their abominations." What our text shows us is that there are essentially three categories of people who choose their own ways. There are three categories of people who delight in abominations. Now, some of these people who are rebelling against God are very religious. Verse 1 tells us that they are often busy building the temple of God. This is how he opens the passage. Heaven is my throne, God says. And they're talking about building and preserving the temple, or in our day, about building a church. So these are the sort of people who are on building committees. And I want you to know that there's much suffering on building committees. These are the people who are out and doing religious things. They're on missionary boards. They're working as pastors. They are scrambling around doing lots of things for God. We read about them in verse 3. These are the people who slaughter oxes. These are the people who sacrifice lambs, who present grain offerings, who make a memorial offering of frankincense. Lord tells us that these people are busy giving expensive sacrifices to God, like an ox, and lesser sacrifices like a lamb, and all the attendant prayer and the pomp and ceremony that goes along with it. These are very religious people who are choosing their own ways and choosing abominations. These are the good and the pious. Some of these people we can even describe as sinful separatists. So we read about them in verse 5. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified. Some of these people are so holy that they can't hang out with regular Christians. And so they have to separate from them. They have pushed them away. They put out other professed believers without a godly cause. And they do not look with favor on the faithful of the land. Now, in our text and from God's response to him, that these people's motive is that God needs a little bit of help. They see the external worship of God and the building set aside for his worship and the sacrifices and the prayers as something that God needs. And so a sinful separatist will add to God's word and say, look, we have to separate from you not merely because of God's word, but something beyond that, something extra. Because God needs some help. You know, God wasn't wise enough to put into Scripture all the reasons that we need to separate, so we've got to add some. God doesn't really have the strength to spread the gospel without Andover Baptist Church, and so if we don't build a church building here, God will be detrimentally affected by our lack of action. And God responds to this self-worship with utter indignation. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God says, I don't need you. And if you are worshiping me as if I need you, it is an abomination. Their rebellion is to think less of God than he is and more of themselves than they are. They are very holy looking. And they obey God's law to a great degree, but they think little of God. Their God cannot do missions without them. Their God can't thrive without their help. And their prayers decide God's action in the world as a necessary thing. The Lord looks on the very best act of their worship as murder. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. And so God has no regard for worship that does not recognize his absolute greatness. Now, I want you to know that there is another form of this, another method of the same sin, and that is Christians who are trying to keep up appearances. These are Christians who are constantly concerned not what God thinks, but what their neighbor thinks. And I want you to know that as I was working on this sermon, I have been horribly convicted by this. I can't tell you the number of times that I'll tell someone that I will pray for them, not because I really think it would be that advantageous for them, but because I just want them to know I'm a really good pastor. Or I witness to someone so that my kids or my wife or maybe another church member can see me witnessing. You see, we can get so caught up in the externals of worship that we become more concerned about the people who are around us than we do the God that we are worshiping. And what our text tells us is that God knows the truth. God knows why I'm preaching this sermon this morning. I hope all of you think it's because I'm a wonderful, godly person. But God knows. And the answer is actually a mixture of things. There's some sin and some good, some work of the Spirit and some of my flesh. But God knows the truth. Now, besides these formalists, these people who think that God is insufficient for the task that he has set to his people, and those who are trying to keep up appearances, there's a second group of rebellious people in verse 17. Look there with me. Those who sanctify and pure themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, and shall come to an end together, declares the Lord, for I know their works and their thoughts. Now, these people are what are called syncretists. They take a little bit of the world and a little bit of Christianity, and they put it all together. Now, in our day, holiness for them is found in being a Buddhist Christian. And they prove their open-mindedness by rejoicing in vulgarity and in the Word of God. So they have both. You know, I get to be worldly, and I get to have the Bible. God finds this an abomination. God finds mixing in worldliness and false religions in with your worship as something that he hates. Now, the third group is implied but not described. Those are those who openly reject God's word. These folks don't rebel against God within the law. They don't rebel against God by adding pagan elements to their obedience to God, but they simply and exhaustively have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. These are the people who just completely and totally reject God, but these are the ones who have most obviously, most publicly, and most clearly chosen their own ways and chosen abominations. Their soul delights in abominations, and they don't fake it. They're completely clear on it. They know that Christians and God don't like what they're doing, and they're good with it. Now, these are the occupants of the place where the fire shall not be quenched. But what this means then is that the occupants of hell are those professed Christians who think so little of God that they attempt to help him out with their obedience. And those who help God for the sake of appearances, and professed Christians who add a bit of secularism or paganism to gain holiness, and finally, those who reject God in absolute terms. Now, I hope what is completely obvious is that potentially that means every single one of us in this room. Every single one of us in this room is either a professed Christian or has completely and totally rejected God. And that means that each and every one of us are potentially occupants of hell. Those of us who are running around as formalists, obeying God because he needs a hand. Those of us who are formalists in the sense we just really want our neighbors to think that we're lovely Christians. And those of us who absolutely and openly reject God. Well, who then is saved from the eternal fire and the ever-biting worm? That's the pressure of the text. If professed believers can go to hell, if open atheists can go to hell, who is saved? Look with me to verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So we have three descriptors of the saved. Humble, contrite in spirit, and tremble at God's word. Now, humility is to be unpretentious. True humility is to think of yourself as you truly are. There is a false humility where we pretend to be something less than we actually are, but this is true humility. True humility is to think of yourself in the way that God describes you. We are sinners. We are finite and limited. We are prone to mistakes. That is true humility, recognizing yourself before God. What is contrition? contrition, according to the dictionary, is feeling or showing sorrow and remorse for sin or shortcoming. Contrition is to come to God's word and to say, I've blown it. God's word says, love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And I have been way, way too intent on loving myself as if I was God. And to feel sorrow for it. We tremble at God's word because we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We tremble because when we look into this passage, we recognize that each and every person in this building could find themselves in hell unless they are humble, contrite in spirit, and tremble at God's word. But we also tremble at God's word, or God's word, because it describes a God who is glorious. He is glorious in his power and in his holiness and his wrath against sin. We tremble because of who God is. And the saved are those who have chosen God's way because God has chosen to change their hearts. When their soul delights in abominations, they are contrite and they ask God to forgive them. And the Spirit of God dwells within them, empowering them and keeping them on the narrow way. Those who are saved are those who are humble, contrite, and tremble at God's word. Have you done this? Does this describe you? Have you chosen God's way? Now, what is God's way? God's way fundamentally is Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus has done all of the work for us. And if we will trust in him and repent of our sins, we are saved. I told you that there is only one way to appease God in yourself. And that is that you go to hell for all of eternity. And that the duration of your suffering in hell is a near approximation of what you deserve. Or the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, can take your place on the cross, and he, as the God-man, can experience the suffering that all of us deserve for us. He can experience an infinite suffering because he is an infinite person. And then he can provide his payment for our sin to his people. But to gain that, you must trust in Christ. You must be humble, and you must be contrite in spirit, and you must tremble at the word of God. Have you and are you doing this? Because you see, this is what decides whether or not you go to hell. Attending Andover Baptist Church does not save you. Going on a pilgrimage does not save you. Being the nicest person in the room always does not save you. Only Christ saves you. Because only Christ can make the payment. And only Christ can give us the righteousness that we need to please God. Now, if you are humble and contrite and you tremble at God's word by accepting our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to notice that there's no reason for pride. You can't squeeze pride into the words humble and contrite of spirit and tremble at God's word. There's no pride in this. You're not running around saying, I'm a wonderful person. No, I'm a miserable sinner and God saved me. Praise God. He's good. I'm not. There's no pride here in this thing. But if you are humble and contrite and tremble at God's word, I want you to look at the incredible opportunities that are provided for us in this life and in the life to come. And the first is that we get to rejoice with Jerusalem. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 66, 10 and 11. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Now, the first thing that we have to clear away is the fact that we live in a post-Freudian society, and that sounded really weird. It throws us off. We live in a culture that has eroticized women to the point that the language that we have just read just seems tawdry and a bit gross. And so what we have to do if we're going to understand our text and believe our text is that we have to submit ourselves to the Word of God and the Spirit of God to transform our moral imaginations, to transform us so that we can understand our text. Now, for Isaiah, nursing was a metaphor for sustaining. So in Isaiah 60:16, you shall suck the milk of nations and you shall nurse at the breast of kings. Well, that should throw you for a loop. But what nursing is about in the Bible is not something erotic, but rather what it is about self-giving. Someone who gives and sustains, and they do so from their own self. Now, part of the point is that the believing community is both a city and a person. In both the Old and the New Testament, she's described as the bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And Jerusalem nourishes by giving of herself to her citizens. But the source of her strength is not herself, but her husband, the Lord, and all of the things that he has provided her. Now, Jerusalem serves as a symbol of God's people and all of the structures and the organization among God's people. Yet Jerusalem has two aspects. So we have here, rejoice with her in joy, all of you who mourn over her. Isn't that sort of odd? Rejoice with her in joy, all of you who mourn over her. There is a part of Jerusalem that causes mourning, and there is a part that causes rejoicing. And the part that causes mourning is that which is still sinful and unperfected and continues to a greater or lesser degree in sin. And this is the earthly Jerusalem. However, by God's grace, there is a second Jerusalem, and verse 7 and following describes her. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? Here God is describing a Jerusalem that no longer suffers under the curse. She is able to give birth without pain because the cause of pain is sin. Now we mustn't forget that God responds to Adam and Eve's sin by causing suffering as being a part of bringing forth life. And so we read this in Genesis 3:16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In your pain you shall bring forth children. And so when we read these words, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. We know that we're talking about something that stands outside of the fall. This is something heavenly. And so we are now speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a Jerusalem where there is no curse. And God is bringing forth a city of people. And it is a surprising city. It is a people and a nation. And he does it in one moment, but also as a process. And the process is necessary because the people of God stretch back into history and forward into the future. Paul describes it her this way in Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, do you see how the Apostle Paul in Galatians is meditating on this text? There is a Jerusalem that is above. And our Lord Jesus came to die for the occupants of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so in Luke 10:38, the prophetess Anna speaks of the redemption of Jerusalem, the purchase of Jerusalem, the folks that God goes to the cross for, or the Son of God goes to the cross for, and suffers and dies for. Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, must be redeemed, and the people from history must be gathered into her. The people who didn't exist when Jesus died on the cross and the people who came before Christ. Now, many of the redeemed were and many now are citizens of an earthly Jerusalem, whether or not it's the earthly city or that of individual churches. But all who are saved are of Jerusalem. And the citizens of the New Jerusalem are to rejoice in her. We are to gather together into local churches and rejoice as citizens of the heavenly city. I don't know if you've ever visited a foreign country as an American, and you know you've been deep inside of some place and everything's kind of foreign and weird, and then you walk by the American consulate and there's America. There's the flag, there's a Marine in the front, and nobody looks like as much of an American as the Marine Corps. You see them and you see America. And what the church is the church is an outpost of the New Jerusalem. So that when you come into church, we're supposed to be the Marines of heaven. We're supposed to be the people who look most like heaven. We speak with the accent of heaven to each other. And we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice because benefits from the New Jerusalem flow to us even though we are in exile and even though we are in another country. Look with me to verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ enjoy peace like a river. The benefits that Isaiah describes to us of the eternal state now lap over and flow to us in the church. And so we read in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you are following Christ carefully, you have peace like a river. And the glory of the nations is carried into the outpost of the heavenly Jerusalem through the conversions of Indians and Russians and Argentinians and Spaniards and Americans and Picts and all sorts of people through all of history. They flow into the outpost as they are journeying on their way to heaven. And we see the Lord's indignation against his enemies in that they do not trust him. And the suffering that occurs in their lives hardens their hearts towards God and the gospel. I remember I once saw a movie and a guy was speaking to another character and he said, you ever felt like God hates you? And the character says, yeah, that's why I hate him back. You see, we see God's indignation against the nations in the fact that they reject the gospel and that suffering hardens their hearts towards God. Now, we need to rejoice in Jerusalem by recognizing that there are other godly churches in Baltimore. You know, I came here 9 years ago and there were not a lot of faithful churches that I was aware of, and I'm now at least aware of a dozen churches where the gospel is preached clearly. Not only churches that preach the gospel clearly, but I know of half a dozen that we can fellowship together, that we can have VBS together, that we can have worship services together, we can have communion together, and we can rejoice together. We can rejoice with Jerusalem. I want you to know that pastorally, one of my happiest moments is when we get together with other churches and worship our God with them. I mean, do you remember our Thanksgiving service where the church was packed out and we heard testimonies of people from different churches? That's a slice of heaven. That's rejoicing in Jerusalem. Now, at the same time, we must recognize that God has not yet brought the day of the Lord to its accomplishment. There are wicked and sinful churches in Baltimore. There are bad things happening throughout the whole world. We do not yet see the promise of Revelation 31 or 21, 2 through 3. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from a throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There is still reason for mourning. The old Jerusalem still exists. We need to mourn that the earthly Jerusalem and Israel in the main continues to reject Christ. We need to mourn that there's sin within our churches and within other churches that claim citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. There are people who are publicly profaning Christ and confusing the gospel by saying that abominations are okay and God was just kidding when he gave us the law. And we need to mourn over that. But there's another task besides mourning that will allow us to rejoice more in Jerusalem. And I want you to look with me to verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all of the nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, which is Spain, Pul and Lud, we're not sure where those are, who draw the bowl, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all of your brothers from all of the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And so what the prophet Isaiah tells us is that there is going to be this great ingathering of the citizens of Jerusalem, and that God will send the survivors to the nations. He's going to send them all the way to the coastlands far away, which, by the way, includes Maryland. God has sent his gospel here. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15:16 claims to be fulfilling this passage of Scripture. He writes this, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Hear the words, and they shall bring all of your brothers from all of the nations as an offering to the Lord. So that Paul sees his task as the participating in the great ingathering of all of the people. Paul sees himself as a survivor who will bring all of your brothers from all of the nations as an offering to the Lord. And he is bringing the Gentile brothers and sisters of the people of Israel into the New Jerusalem. He's not bringing them into the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, Galatians 4:25, but rather he's bringing them into the heavenly Jerusalem, that is the church of God. And we then, according to Galatians 3:28 through 29, in this heavenly Jerusalem, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promises. Now, I want you to understand part of the way then that you personally need to be rejoicing in Jerusalem, and that is you need to be going out to the world and getting your brothers and sisters in Christ who may not yet know that they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Part of the way that we rejoice in Jerusalem is that we are excited about the gospel, and we are excited about church, and we are excited about missions. Because you see, the reason that we gave our brother Peter a whole bunch of money to go to a foreign country was not for exotic food. Rather, we sent him there to find our brothers and sisters in Christ, and he found one. And that person repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, and this is the way that we repent. We are trying to gather up everyone for the family reunion in the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're supposed to be excited about it. We're supposed to be excited about the fact we have the gospel. We know about the fame and the glory of God. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that his sacrifice is sufficient for all people. And we are out there looking for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're out there not trying to make Americans, but trying to make Christians. And that's part of they're rejoicing in Jerusalem because we are inviting everyone to the new Jerusalem. And we do that by going, and we do that by praying, and we do that by financially assisting others. It's part of the joy of being a Christian. Sending folks out to find our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do this because we are a humble and a contrite in spirit people who tremble at God's word. We don't do this because God needs our help. We don't do this because God is somehow insufficient in himself to save people. We do this because we are obeying God and we are rejoicing in Jerusalem. We rejoice in Jerusalem because we are excited about the promises of God. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. So even that text ends with, what will you choose? Will you choose to be a museum piece of suffering for all of eternity? Or will you choose to delight in and obey and love the Son of God who died to save sinners? Great sinners and small sinners, but anyone who will repent and believe in him. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you as a people who tremble at God's word, knowing that you have accepted the eternal suffering that we deserve, that you have experienced the suffering that would be ours for all of eternity because you loved us. God, we pray that we would be a people who rejoice in Jerusalem, that we would rejoice in the church, that we would go out among the nations looking for brothers and sisters in Christ, telling them of your greatness, of your glory, and your gospel. We pray, God, that we would be a people who would be ready for your return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.